talk about race and racism abounds in our culture. We hear it in the news. We hear it on talk shows. We see demonstrations in the streets, even in athletic contests. And for the past month, we've been hearing it in our church. Now, there's certainly more that can be said on the subject, but I want to wrap up our series this morning, not by looking back, but by looking forward. Our focus is not repairing something old, it's creating something new. That's what Christ has done, and he wants us to live out that reality as his body, the church. So I want to challenge all of us to do what it takes to rise above the racism that we see in our world. And so I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. One author says, perhaps no other book stresses the unity in the church as much as Ephesians does. Another notes, one of the most amazing passages in the writings of Paul, indeed in all the New Testament, is this one from Ephesians 2. And he goes on to add, no passage more forcefully testifies to God's hatred of racism than this chapter. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, we hadn't read the first half of Ephesians 2, but it's very familiar to most of you. In that, Paul talks about the magnificent grace of God. He says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, saved us through Christ Jesus. We see in verses 8 and 9, two of the most well-known verses in the New Testament. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God that no one can boast. And then in verse 10, he goes on and says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. It's all about grace. It's all about how we have come to God through Jesus Christ. Through faith, God has accepted us by grace. But as quickly as Paul finishes talking about grace, he moves to the subject of race. He immediately begins talking about you who are Gentiles, those who call themselves the circumcision, talking about the Jews. And he was speaking to a church that was racially integrated. There were Jews who had become Christians. There were Gentiles that had become Christians. And here they are, side by side in the church, And from what we can tell, not only in Ephesus, but in other parts of the empire where Paul had planted churches, they weren't getting along. They were having difficulties. And so in this second half of the chapter, Paul talks about how God's grace extends to the relationships between Christians, particularly those who are different externally from one another. And from this we can see that one of the primary good works in which we are to walk as saved people is in the work of racial reconciliation. Experiencing the grace of God in our own lives should lead us to address the injustices and the inequities brought about in others' people's lives and in our own lives. This is how we represent the kingdom, by standing for truth, by standing for what's right. Put it in another way, if a Christian is not concerned and not doing something about fixing the problems between people, it's because we don't fully understand God's grace. God loved us and reached out to us. He took the initiative. He didn't wait for us to come and ask. He acted first. We are called to do the same. You know, we heard the story of the Good Samaritan. And we may not fully understand the implications of that if we don't understand what was going on at the time Christ told that story. He mentions two groups, Jews and Samaritans. And the Samaritans were a mixture of Jewish and Gentile blood. They were the northern tribes that had been defeated by the Assyrians back in the Old Testament times. And the Assyrians brought in other peoples that they had conquered and settled them in that northern land, and they began intermarrying with the Jews. And so you came up with what the Jews would call half-breeds, a mixed race, and the Jews despised them. And the Samaritans really didn't care much for the Jews either. So there was this friction, there was these problems that were between these two groups. They wouldn't speak to each other, they wouldn't interact with each other. And that's what makes this story so poignant, that here is a Jewish man who is beaten up, he's robbed, left for dead. Along comes a priest, Jewish priest, one you would think would have compassion, but he goes way out around him, afraid of becoming defiled. A Levite comes by. Again, you would think a fellow Jew, he would help, but he doesn't. No, it's a Samaritan. It's one of those people that comes by, and not only does he stop, but he helps the man. Takes him into town, pays for his care. And I guarantee you that the irony was not lost on the people that first heard that story. They're thinking to themselves, are you kidding? Come on. Really? Even at that time, Jesus is making a statement. That just because somebody looks different than you and they might have a different ethnic background than you, you have a responsibility to look out for them. You have a responsibility to do what you can. And as a church, this is where it ought to begin. The problem is those who reject justification by grace through faith seek to justify themselves. Did you catch that at the end of the scripture reading? The man who brought up the question, who is my neighbor? It said he sought to justify himself. He was trying to make himself look good. We see another example of this in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. Jesus talks about a Pharisee who prayed about himself.
God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.
There's another famous prayer of the Pharisees during the time of Jesus that said, I thank God that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a dog.
Probably not in that order necessarily.
That's how they viewed it. And they were dead wrong. And Jesus, through this parable of the Good Samaritan, through this parable of the Pharisee, praying about himself, it shows the pride. It shows that superiority.
That I'm thankful that I'm not like them, whoever them might be.
And we are called to a higher plane. We see a change of relationship, not only between us and God, but between one another. And in this passage in Ephesians 2, Paul says he's really addressing the Gentile believers. And remember, you remember that before you came to Christ, you know what how the Jews thought about you, you know? They called you the uncircumcised. That was probably one of the nicest things they called him. They called him dogs. They called him probably what would be the equivalent today of the N-word. They were horrible towards those who were not like them. But he's saying that in Christ, he brings us together. We are truly one in Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Paul would write in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus. We are all one. And so there is a change of relationship. You'll notice the first two words in verse 13, but now. There's a change of direction. There was this hostility. There was this strife between groups of people. But now, something has changed. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 4, but God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no hope, but God intervened. Now he's saying to groups of people who don't look like each other and don't dress like each other and maybe don't talk like each other, but he's saying, but now Christ has brought you together. You are one in Jesus. There's been a change of relationship. Our problem is that too many Christians today are trapped in their own racial identity. They miss the but now that Christ has come to initiate. So we see this change of relationship. Paul mentions the barrier of a dividing wall that Christ broke down. He's probably thinking of something at the temple back in Jerusalem. There was a wall that kept Gentiles out of the court of the court of Israel. Gentiles weren't allowed in. In fact, it was here that Paul was arrested, supposedly bringing a Gentile past that dividing wall of the Jews-only section. And just as the curtain was torn in half at the temple when Jesus died, so this dividing wall between people was destroyed through his blood. Jesus is our peace, not just with God, but with one another. We are one in Christ. Now I want you to notice, Paul doesn't say we're identical. As Chuck Swindoll puts it, Jesus doesn't Greekify the Jews or Jewify Greeks. And he doesn't create a hybrid people called Grews or Jeeks. Rather, Paul explicitly states that God made one new man out of the two groups, and that one man is the church, the body of Christ. In this way, unity has been accomplished and peace is established. See, we don't have to make the peace. We don't have to make people equal. They are. We just have to live like it. We just have to acknowledge the fact of what Jesus has done and live it out. Understand that Jesus has already done the work. Paul's not saying that Jews are no longer Jews or Gentiles are no longer Gentiles. He still addresses these groups throughout his letters. We're not talking about being colorblind. We're not saying that there are no distinctiveness that we bring. God loves variety. God loves to see the various cultures. And even in heaven, John saw the multitude that no one could count from every tribe and tongue and nation. So God doesn't obliterate our differences. What he does is he brings us all together as one, unified in Christ. Paul is emphatically reminding us here that we are Christians first. Now, whatever you think of the person politically or personally, I was very impressed that back in 2016, when a rather unknown governor of a Midwest state was nominated to be vice president of the United States, and when he stood up for the first time nationally and introduced himself, he said, "I am a Christian first, and then a conservative, and then a Republican." Christian first, that's our identity. We are not white Christians or black Christians or brown or red or yellow or whatever you want to call it. We are Christians first, foremost. And that is the basis of our unity. That's what we have in common. That is the emphasis of our fellowship. But when we stress our skin color or our ethnic identity or our culture first, we're driving a wedge that can separate. We are Christians first. Christ is our point of reference. And Jesus wants to bring unity and harmony and togetherness to each of us. Now the temptation is to require conformity. You've all got to look alike. You've all got to dress alike. Why is that? Because it's human nature that we're uncomfortable around people that aren't like us. It makes us uneasy. And the tendency has been for Christians to gather in groups like themselves. In fact, about 40 years ago, it was very popular among the church growth movement. If you were going to start a new church, they talked about this homogeneous unit idea. You target people who are the same racially, economically, educationally, because people are more comfortable with people that are like themselves. Well, that might be true sociologically, but it is wrong spiritually. Amen. We are called to reach out to all people. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go make disciples of where? All nations. All peoples. So while it might be comfortable for us, theologically, it's not right. The New Testament describes Christians in terms of unity, not uniformity. And there is no doctrine of segregation in the New Testament. We're not talking about separate but equal. We're talking about different but united. We acknowledge our differences. We don't try to force somebody into what we think they ought to be. We acknowledge. We appreciate. And most of all, we accept. We truly are one in Jesus. That's the vision. But when we turn from the ideal that's portrayed in Scripture to the concrete realities that are all around us, it's very different. It's a very tragic story. Because even in the church, there's often alienation. There is often this disunity. Christians sometimes erect new barriers in place of the old one Christ had torn down. And sometimes we see these ugly sins that we decry in our culture creeping into the church. We must beware of that. We need to forge a different path. We must rise above racism, and it needs to start in our church and move out into our community until it affects our whole country. And so I want to move on to a challenge of reconciliation. What can we do about it? Now we know it exists. We know what the Bible says about it. What do we do? I realize that as we look at the problems in our culture, we might just throw up our hands and say, it's too big. We can't fix this. It's gone on for so long. How do we think we're going to rectify things just by ourselves? Understand, this may only be a beginning. We may not complete the work. I'm reminded of the words of John F. Kennedy in his inaugural address. All this will not be finished in the first 100 days. Nor will it be finished in the first 1,000 days, nor in the life of this administration, nor even perhaps in our lifetime on this planet. But let us begin. Even if we're not around to see it completed, we must begin. It has to start somewhere. So don't let the enormity of the task keep you from doing anything at all. So I want to introduce four very broad concepts of what we can do moving forward. The first step to racial reconciliation is to be intelligent. So much of racism is based on ignorance and fear. We must rise above the sheer stupidity of prejudice and stereotyping. Because that's really all it is. We must move beyond our own heritage. We must embrace the truth of the Word of God. If we're ever going to fix this problem in the church and in our community, the Bible has to overrule our emotions. We can't just go on how we feel. We've got to go on what we know. I think it's very important. The Bible says we are transformed by the renewing of what? Our mind. The Bible teaches us what we need to know. And when it all comes down to it, we've got to trust in what God has said and not what we feel. Take an intelligent rather than an emotional approach to the situation. We also have to make sure that we're basing our knowledge on truth. Too often, we run to sociology before we run to Scripture. And I'm not saying that there's not legitimate truths in sociology. But the final truth is God's Word. We can get caught up in all the statistics and the analysis, which really serve more to point to the problem, but very rarely do they give you any good solutions to it. We have the answer. And we must look at this subject through the spectacles of the Scripture. Now understand, racial reconciliation doesn't come about just by simply stating we all need to get along. That's part of our problem. Because saying, why can't we just all get along, ignores the root problem, which is sin. I closed my last message saying, you know, racism isn't the only sin. It's not even the chief sin. It is sin, but it's not the only one. But it is a sin problem. And until the sin problem is addressed through the blood of Jesus Christ, there will be no racial harmony. I mean, we might whitewash the problem and make it look pretty, but the ugliness of hatred and fear and prejudice is still living in the heart of man until it is eradicated by Jesus Christ. He is the only answer. So we need to be intelligent. as we approach the subject. Second, we must be involved in making change happen. If we truly believe the truths of the gospel, then we need to act. We need to address issues like racism in our culture. And we need to go beyond being non-racist. Many of us would say, well, I'm not racist. I don't have anything against any other person or group of people. But we can remain passive. Instead of just being non-racist, I think we need to be anti-racist. We need to get involved in making things right. Because there are people that are being wronged. And I believe part of the mission of the church is to stand up for what's right. Christ's call in our lives is not to just be comfortable in our culture. It is to counter our culture. We don't just sit back and cluck our tongues as we see racial strife and violence and prejudice going on around us. Oh, that's too bad. Really, that shouldn't be happening. We should be involved. Now, for too long, believers have looked to political or economic or social or education-based agendas. But spiritual success in a spiritual war depends on having spiritual solutions. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." We don't fight fire with fire in this fight. We don't just give back what they're giving out. The way to overcome is God's way. Recognize that this is a spiritual problem. We are in a spiritual battle, and it is going to take spiritual warfare using the weapons God has given us, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. That's what we need to take to be involved in this struggle. Not saying that we should not be involved in the social and political forums that address the issue. Just don't think that those are going to solve your problem. We don't change the problems in our country by changing the people in office. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that regardless of what political party is in power, we deal with the same issues? Because neither one of them has the answer. The answer is in Jesus Christ. And that's where we should be focusing our efforts. Racism cannot be legislated away. It can only be removed through the transforming work of Christ. Third, we must be inclusive as individuals and as churches. The New Testament is clear. Christ died for all people. And the gospel is to be preached in His name to all nations. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved who? The world, that He sent His only Son." God loved all the people in the whole world. And although in Jesus' day, Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, we see Jesus making a special effort, going right through the heart of Samaria, speaking with the woman at the well, ministering there for days. And there were many people who came to faith because Jesus included them in the gospel message. The distinguishing mark of a true disciple of Jesus is to love every believer regardless of color or culture, recognizing that no ethnic group is inferior to any other. There is no partiality with God. We are called to follow that example. And so we must be inclusive. It's not going to happen by being passive. And don't expect those who have been discriminated against to always take the first step. We must include them and welcome them. But stereotyping takes away their value, their worth as individuals. And we've got to make sure that within the church, within the body of Christ, within our own families, within our own hearts, that wherever we see racism rear its ugly head, it needs to be rooted out. We need to stand firm against this. Christians of every ethnicity, we need to learn to worship together, to pray together, to have fellowship together, to live in peace and harmony together. Since we've already been reconciled to God through Christ, we must get about the business of being reconciled to one another. The same God who gave us the message of reconciliation also gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Yes, we are to bring people to Christ, but as we bring people to Christ, we bring people to one another, and we bring people together. And it goes beyond just tolerating those who are different. We must respect them as human beings created in the image of God, souls for whom Christ died. We need to open the doors of our churches, of our homes. We need to open our arms to welcome them as part of the family of God. Take time. Get to know people who look differently than you do, who come from a different background than you do. You will find that you will expand your appreciation and your knowledge. Maybe that means welcoming in a foreign exchange student. Maybe that means fostering children who are different than you are. Maybe that means when someone moves into your neighborhood and they're of a different ethnic background, go to them, welcome them, get to know them, get involved, be inclusive, and then finally be intentional. It's not enough just to acknowledge that racism is sin. It's not enough to personally repent of our past prejudice. It's not enough to hope that racism goes away. Passivity will not change anything. We must be intentional. We must be involved. We must take the initiative. If you and I want to see God manifest His glory in our culture today, we must be more intentional about reaching out to others with the love of Christ. Jesus came to reconcile us to God, but also to reconcile us to each other. And every Christian who names the name of Jesus needs to be actively and purposely involved in reaching out to others. Not division, not blame, not divisive speech, not dismissiveness. Why? Because unity is what glorifies God and allows His presence to be visibly seen through His people. What did we sing earlier? They'll know we are Christians by how much of the Bible we can quote, right? Is that what it was? They'll know we are Christians by the church we attend on Sunday morning. No, that's not how it went. They'll know we are Christians by our love. And more specifically, when Jesus said those words in John, it was, they'll know you are my disciples when you love one another. Not loving God, loving each other. That's the testimony that's going to impress people more. And especially in a day of racial strife and suspicion and prejudice, if the Church of Jesus Christ can show the kind of oneness and unity and acceptance that crosses ethnic lines, we could be the ones who lead our culture away from this problem. We ought to be the ones at the forefront. Why? Because we have the only true solution, and it is Jesus Christ. We need to be intentional. Jesus died to make reconciliation possible. You and I must live to make it personal. Broken relationships are caused by sin, but the gospel allows for a reconciliation through the atonement of Christ. But there is work to be done. Positionally, yes, there is peace. We are one in Christ. But practically speaking, we're far from that ideal in much of our land.
It's not the responsibility for the other person to make the first move. What's the first word of the Great Commission as recorded in Matthew? Go. It's not open the doors and say, come to us. We're called to go. You take the first step. We are called to take the initiative. Now, when I was researching for this message, I literally came up with about 25 pages of specific things we can do in this matter. Needless to say, we don't have time to go through 25 pages. And I resisted the urge of picking out a few because I don't want to make it sound like these are the only things we can do. What I want to challenge you with is if the Lord is speaking to you, if the Spirit is moving in your heart and you're saying, yes, this is something I need to be involved in, this is something I need to do, then I want to challenge you to pray very specifically, Lord, what would you have me to do? Where would you have me to get involved? Show me one person in my community, in my life, that I can share your love that might cross an ethnic barrier. Show them how much God loves them. You pray and ask for very specific guidance. There are some great resources. If you're one to read, I would highly, highly recommend Tony Evans' book, Kingdom Race Theology. It just came out beginning of January. It's not a big book, but it does have a lot of practical explanations and practical steps we can take. There are other great resources out there. I would caution you, while there are good secular sources, make sure what you're feeding your mind with is based on God's Word. But if the Spirit of God is moving in you, be informed. Be involved. Be intentional. Be creative. Take the initiative. It's time for racism to end, especially in the Church of Christ. We need to put into practice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:16, where we don't deal with anyone according to the flesh, not just based on what they look like. We are not to judge, we're not to stereotype, we're not to dismiss or reject someone because of their ethnic background. We're to live as ambassadors to Christ. Jesus crossed every barrier between people, including the greatest barrier of all, the division between God and mankind. He is our peace. And because of His life, His death, His resurrection, those who believe in Jesus not only have God's presence with us, it is in us. We have the power through the Holy Spirit to leave behind any trace of compromise that we might live in peace and harmony with one another. It's time for the American church's complicity in racism to come to an end. It's time to practice courageous Christianity. And that's what I challenge all of us to do. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, you have made it very clear in your word that you love all people. You've created all people. And you sent your Son to die for all people. And I pray that through this church and the individuals of this church, that we would become intentionally involved, that we would be informed, we would be inclusive of all people, that we might reflect your love and your plan to make disciples of all nations. May we take that to heart and may we put it into practice. Show us very specifically how this can be done. To your honor and glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.